next to the last book of the Bible. Really long book, not really long book. It's one chapter. In fact, it's 20-some verses, 25. Yep, 25 verses. So we're getting there. We're about halfway through the book. Going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 today. My wife and some of the kids went up to see her brother off. Her brother lives in Hutchinson, Kansas, outside of the Twin Cities, about an hour, and all of their family. What? Oh, that's a bad idea. It's Minnesota, not Kansas, Minnesota. But they live up there, and Minnesota, yep. And he's leaving. Anyway, he's moving to Texas or somewhere. He's moving down south. He's going where it's hot. Arizona. Let's go with that. Andrew, you want to come and tell everybody where? Chris isn't here, so I'm not telling anybody right anything. But anyway, they have a picnic for them, their family, and they all wanted to get together. So Chris is up there. So Joe and I are batching it here, but don't worry. Rachel's coming this afternoon. Emily's coming this afternoon. We got it made. So we're only going to be starving for a while. We're in Jude. Jude chapter 1. Let's go with chapter 1, should we? Verse 14. Going to read through 16 today. And it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds that they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this truth, Lord. Thank you for the warnings that you give in Scripture. Lord, the warnings that were applicable then, they were applicable 2,000 years before that, 3,000 years before that. They're applicable 2,000 years after that. Because, Father, we still need these. We still need to understand what we're dealing with. Lord God, thank you that you have the truth and you have given us the truth. You have given us the way, the truth, and the life in your Son, Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Father God, we have the whole of your word. We have the whole of your truth right here in the Scripture, in the Bible. And Father God, we have it freely here in this country. We are so blessed to have that. Yet, Lord, it is still so easy for some to come along and refute your word and change it and take it away or take parts of it away. And, Father, there are so many that follow. But, Lord, I pray that we would be true to your word, that we would understand that what you have is eternal. What you have for us is completely 100% eternal, and that we can trust you completely. We love you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The book of Jude, the writer was the half-brother of Christ, the full brother of James. He was writing for a purpose. He wanted to write to encourage each other on their salvation. He wanted to write to talk about all the great aspects of grace, all the wonderful things about salvation. And he said that. He said, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to encourage you and to be encouraged by you. I wanted this to be an uplifting letter." But he said, I felt compelled to do this instead. And his compulsion was from God. His compulsion was for the purpose of exposing apostates. Now, we're not talking about atheists here. An atheist says there is no God. We're not talking about an agnostic. An agnostic said, "Sure, there's a God, who cares?" We're talking about an apostate, one who could be involved in church, one who may be or may not be, or as part of another movement, but one who says, "Yeah, there's a God, and oh, I'm worshiping God, and I'm but I'm doing it my way, and I'm gonna follow my own heart and my own passions, which were degrading, which were completely against God and God's word. So he wants to expose them. He talks about contending for the faith. And I believe that today it's even more important, as at least as important, if not more important, that we continue to contend for the faith. Not our faith, but the faith. The truth of God. The truth of God's word. We need to contend for that. We need to stand firm on who we are in Christ. But he gives the apostates, he gives their entrance into the church, into the congregation of Christians, their entrance through the side door, not through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, but through the side door, through their own desires, their exit, because they will be condemned, and what they believe in themselves. He gives us that. He gives us some examples: apostate Israel, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles. We saw that with the example he gave of Sodom and Gomorrah. The pride being a key. With the apostate, he talked about Michael the archangel not rebuking Satan, even though it was Satan. Even though he was an enemy of God, didn't rebuke him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Did not make any railing accusation against him. Gave us more examples with Cain, with Balaam, and with Korah. Cain being his personal motive or religion, his own religion, his own self. With Balaam being a prophet motive, being motivated by prophet, and with Korah being motivated by power. It took the comparisons from nature, and we'll look at that real quickly today, but then the fact that he's reserved darkness for them, their destruction. So what I want to look at today is the prophecy against the apostates, the prophecy. And that prophecy was given, excuse me, the specific prophecy. It's given by Enoch. So he starts off in verse 14. He says, "And it is also about these men." These men. Now these men are the apostates that he's already described, that he's already talked about. Those who would follow their own hearts, their own passions, rather than God's word, the truth of the word. They're described in verses 11 and 12 as hidden reefs, as shepherding themselves, as waterless clouds, fruit trees without fruit, wild waves, wandering stars. These things that look good, they have an appearance of goodness, but they don't have any good fruit. They don't have any true belief in God. There's no substance to it. What looks good, the clouds that come, that we need rain and it looks good, but there's no water in them. There's no substance. They refuse the truth by their lives, and their motives are something other than the truth. We're going to be looking at Enoch real quickly. It says in verse 14, it was about these men we've talked about, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. Enoch, there's not a lot known about Enoch. In fact, it says he was born, and then a few verses later, this is all that we really have. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. You know, Chris isn't here, so I didn't turn this off. If I don't turn this off, it's going to go off. I know it's going to go off. Sorry. I shouldn't. It just hit me all of a sudden because Chris reminds me of things. She is really good at reminding me of things. You notice I got the right color on? I got the right tie and the right shirt because I wear something really plain when she's not here. Okay, back to it. Sorry. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years and he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. That's all we have on it. So what we know is that Enoch was born. Enoch lived 65 years, and he had a son, and that son was Methuselah. Now, if you remember what Methuselah, he lived 969 years. He was the oldest man living that we know, 969 years. But Enoch only lived 365 years. You look at that and say, whoa, what was the problem? Because all of the people there were living about 900 years. This was before the flood.
And yet Enoch only lived 365 years, but the scripture says that he walked with God. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he didn't die a natural death. God took him. There's only one other instance that I can remember in scripture that talks about that. That was Elijah. Remember, he went up in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. God came and he took him up alive into heaven. Now, what we looked at last week with Korah, there were 250 plus people that died, went alive into hell because of their obsession with power, because of their rebellion against God. But there's only two instances that I know of where someone was taken up to heaven that way, and this is one of the instances. So Enoch went to heaven. He went to heaven earlier than his peers or his son or his father, because he walked with God. So we look at that and say, well, maybe God was mad. No, God was happy with him, so he took him home. Whatever it was, we understand that he walked with God. He was a godly man. He listened to God, and he obeyed. So he was of godly character. We understand that. And it says here that he had a prophecy. He said, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we look at the prophecy that he gave. And you say, well, wait a second. If this is all we know about him, and there's nothing else in the Old Testament about Enoch, where did we get the prophecy? Well, the prophecy was handed down through the generations until it was written down sometime before Jude was here. And Jude had taken that aspect of the prophecy. He had taken this as truth. So God had instilled in Jude somehow that he knew that this part was true. Okay? This comes from a book. It's a, oh, I love this word. It's a, let's see here, pseudepigraphy book. I don't have a clue, okay? But that's what it says it's from. Pseudepigraphy book. Pseudo means to something fake. And grapho means to write. So it's something that was written that was not authenticated, okay? Officially, otherwise it would have been in Scripture. It's not even in the Apocrypha, which is a set of books that some have put into Scripture, but it's not even in that. Enoch did not write it. It's from the book First Enoch, and he didn't write it. The information was handed down. There are falsely attributed works in it. So the book as a whole is not accepted. But there is one prophecy that Jude takes as an accepted truth. Jude, living 2,000 years ago, had understood what part of it was true. And here is the prophecy that he gave. It's given by Enoch, a very godly man. But it's a promise of sure judgment of God. Look what it says. It says, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy one." Behold, the Lord came. Now when it says behold, it's much like saying, wake up to this. You got to catch this. Okay, this is what's behind it. In the original language, that word behold is something that would reach out and grab you. Hey, catch this. This is important. You got to hear this. Okay, now think for a minute. Because Enoch would have lived about 900 years before the flood. And about 1,000 years, 1,100 years, somewhere in there after creation. So we're talking about after creation about 1,000 years and before the flood about 1,000 years. Somewhere in there, Enoch gave this prophecy. And Enoch gave this prophecy about a specific group of people that they were dealing with 2,000, 3,000 years later. and people we're dealing with today. So Enoch, even in that day, was dealing with this type of individual, an apostate. And that, I believe, is why God has instructed Jude, has moved in Jude. The scripture says that the godly men of old were born along, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit carried him along to write this. Not only because of his day, but also because of the day that Jude was in, and also because of our day, and every day, every age in between there. You have people who are desiring their own desires and want to use God as their instrument to gain their own physical desires and passion. To use God to gain what they physically want. All right? And that's what's going on. That's what has been going on apparently since at least 1,000 years before the flood. So he says, look at this. Wake up to this. Behold, the Lord came. This is a promise. This is a promise of, this is the assurance that we have that God is coming, right? That he will do this. And if you look at this, Enoch was 900 years before the flood, or 1,000 years before the flood, and he's saying the Lord came. All right? And we're talking about here about the second coming of Christ, because this is when the Lord will come. You say, well, wait a second, wasn't he talking about when Jesus came the first time? No, that wasn't to execute judgment. When Jesus came the first time, came as a baby in a manger, he was raised and he grew up and he died on the cross and he rose again. When he came the first time, it was to give us salvation. But when he comes the second time, it will be for judgment. And we'll look at that. So Enoch, it would be 3,000 plus 2,000, 5,000 years ago, Enoch said, the Lord came. Now the word in the original, it's in a tense that's called the aorist tense, which oftentimes is in the past tense, or we take it as the past tense, but it's much like having a picture on the wall, a picture of an event on the wall. And you look at that and you say, well, you can have a picture of the Revolutionary War, something happened in the Revolutionary War, and look at that and say, oh, that happened. Well, you can also have a picture of the rapture. Say, well, that's going to happen. We look at it as going to happen, but there's the picture of it. It's happened. So in Enoch's mind, it was such a truth that it was a done deal. It was a done deal. It happened. It's done. It will happen. It's going to happen. It is a one-time action. It's a picture. It's a photo of what is going to happen. So he said, the Lord came. And when he came, this is what happened. That's the assurance that he is coming. Look at the associates. It says, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Many thousands literally is 10,000s. 10,000s, and it's used oftentimes in scripture of numerous, innumerable. Innumerable holy ones. The word holy ones, hagios, we get our word saints from, or those who are sanctified. But it's also talking about, it also talks about angels. So it could be angels, could be the saints, those who have died in Christ that are coming with him. But it'll be innumerable. It'll be a huge amount. So when he comes, at this point, what he's talking about, many will come with him. And here is the promise in verse 15. This is the actions that he'll take in verse 15. Remember, Jude is taking Enoch's prophecy about apostates here. So this is the action that he'll take. Look what he says. To execute judgment upon all. To execute judgment upon all. All who? Upon everyone? Because that judgment then would have to be upon Christians. And what does Romans chapter 8 say? Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our assurance is that God will never condemn us, will never judge us, because we have the righteousness of God upon us. Remember what Scripture says? He became sin for us. When he was on the cross, he became the essence of sin. My sin, your sin, not his. He has never sinned. He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we are in Christ, God sees his own righteousness on my life, on your life. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, when God looks at you, he smiles because he sees perfection. Say, wait a second. I'm not perfect. I'm glad Chris isn't here because you could ask her and she would tell you, but she's not here. Too bad. I'm not. I don't act perfect. But I have God's perfection on me. Why? Because I'm a preacher? No. But because he took my sin on himself. And he made it available. And so when I trusted in Jesus Christ, when I gave my life to him, I'm in Christ now, so I have his righteousness. So when God looks at me, that's what he sees. So there will not be a judgment that we're talking about here. He's talking about on all those that we've described. All of those that he, keep this in the context that it's in, upon all of those who are called apostates. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. The word, let's see here. To execute judgment literally is to perform it or cause it to be, to make it happen upon all. Now, there are several interpretations on what this is, whether it's during the tribulational period, whether it's the great white throne at the end of the millennium, At some point, we're going to have a tribulation. The tribulational period will be 7 years long. And during that part, the whole earth will go through many transformations. It'll be extremely harsh on the whole earth. But at the end of that, the Lord's coming. And he will come back and he will rule from the earth for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound and put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And yet at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed and he'll be able to gather an army to go against Jesus Christ. This is the problem with mankind and the fact that we have a tendency to follow something that sounds good or sounds better to please our own lusts and desires. He'll be able to gather an army. He'll go against them and then Christ will defeat him and then there will be the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, the book of life will be opened. And the book of life is everyone who has trusted in Christ and their name is written in the book of life. And he'll say, you come and stand on my right. You're my sheep. And then after that, everyone that has not trusted in Christ, the book of deeds will be open. And they will be able to defend with their deeds that they should be able to get into heaven. And they will all fail. They will see that they are not good enough, that their deeds are not good enough to do what Jesus Christ has already done. And they will see the problem with it. And he will be executing judgment. He will be causing that to happen. It's not a judgment for believers, but for apostates, for unbelievers. It's a description. Look at the description of the apostate's heart. Look at this. He goes on, he says, and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds. I love this because anytime you see a word that's repeated over and over, check it out, all right? He says ungodly here 4 times. To convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Whenever you see that, you see ungodly 4 times, look at it because it's important. You know, most of the time we think of the word ungodly as, well, you have God, and in the original language, in the Greek, all you have to do is put that first letter, an alpha, in front of it, and it becomes just the opposite. Anti-God, or dis-God, or un-God, or whatever. We think, well, that's probably the word. No, that's not the word. Because it's not that they're anti-God. They want to use God in the wrong way. The word itself means impious, or having no respect for God, no true yielding to God, no changed heart, independent of God's truth. And dependent on their own truth. See, an apostate believes that they are God. And I don't know that they would say that, but that's the way they operate. That's the way their life revolves around their own desires, their own lusts, their own expectations or whatever. And then they get a following. Remember Korah? Remember Korah last week? We talked about Korah and the following that he had. And then how God swallowed them up because of the power. They swallowed them up into the earth. And the very next day, all the people of Israel came against Moses, said, you guys are the problem. You took our leaders. You took Korah away from us. And so God put a plague on them. 14,700 of them died. And they died because they were following the wrong leadership. They were following someone who was not following God. So this gives an indication of their heart. Look what it says. To convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. To convict all the ungodly, to convict those who have no respect for God or no true yielding to God or independent of God's truth. The ungodly of their ungodly deeds. The word deeds is acts or works or workmanship. Living out their sensual desires without regard to God's truth. No Holy Spirit to motivate them to interpret the truth. That's verse 15. To convict all the ungodly. The word convict. Oh, I forgot the word convict. The word convict literally means to expose, to openly rebuke. And that, I believe, will happen during the Great White Throne Judgment. To expose the impiousness, to expose the fact that what they're doing is not for God, but for themselves. To openly rebuke or to bring to light what was hidden. To bring it to light. So what he would do is convict or to bring to light, to expose all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. And all the harsh things. It's an interesting word. All of the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All the harsh. The harsh is violent or demanding or strong. All the strong things that are spoken against them. Not loudly. The word spoken literally is whispered. Whispered against him. You see, so often an atheist will say, there is no God, and yell up from the treetops. An agnostic will say, well, who cares about God? Who cares? Doesn't matter whether there is one. But an apostate will whisper it. Hey, you know what? That's God didn't really mean something like that. I mean, think about it. Think about it. Would God really be so harsh as to put someone in hell forever? Would God really be so harsh as to do something? So they use their personal logic and if God has given me the desire to have a new car, it's sitting there, and I know how to start it without the keys. He's given me that desire, and then he's put it right there in front. Okay, so you can logic their way out of it. And I know that's an extreme example. It's usually not that extreme, but it's harsh things that they say about God. Oh, did God really mean this? What did Satan do in the garden with Eve? Did God really say, you suppose he was yelling it? Did God really say this? No. Did God really say that you have to not eat from this tree? Oh, God didn't. God didn't mean that. He all right, so you see how Satan worked around what God said? And yet we have Scripture today. We have the truth of God's Word today, and there's so many who work around what we have. You have the full truth of God right here. And when you've trusted in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you to interpret that word. You have such an advantage. We have such a huge advantage of having the truth of God right here. And we can preach it. We can talk to each other about it. We can spread it in our communities. We can, of course, sometimes we get in trouble. Do it in the wrong setting. But we have the freedom to do it so far. We have the freedom to do this. But we have the truth. That's the thing. We have the truth. But there are so many who change that. Look what it says. Oh, it's in the next verse. It's in 16. I'm not going to get that far. Rats! Okay. That is not fair. Look at the end of 16. I'm going to touch on it anyway. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And you know what that advantage... Oh, this is next week's sermon. I don't care. You know what that advantage is? You know what that means? Literally, it means use. Use. Flattering people to use them. Which is what they're doing with God. To use them to gain their own heart, their own advantage. Now, why is he harping on this? Because he's been harping on this for what? 14, 15 verses? Why does he keep going over this and gives us some examples and gives us the dangers going on? And next week we're going to start in 16. I'm sorry. I wanted to go to 16 really bad because it goes on and explains even more of it. But I'm going to start there next week. We'll make that part two. Haven't ever done that before, have we? We'll make that part two. But why is he doing this? Why is it so important that we understand there are apostates? Because we have a tendency to follow somebody who sounds really good. We have a tendency to believe somebody who's rich or famous or has this advantage that we don't have. Or who seems to have a confidence, who has a lot of confidence in it. We have a tendency to believe that and follow them without taking it back to the Word and testing what they say by the Word of God. So then we lose our basis. What basis do you have on forever? What's your basis? What's my basis? What is our basis on forever? Because, folks, we are all terminal. We are all going to die. Okay? All of us. That I can say with 100% certainty. If the Lord doesn't come and rapture us, we are going to die. So what's our basis for what's going to happen after that? Because something does happen after that. We're going to stand before God. What is our basis then? Is it what I have wanted, what I think should happen, or is it what God says should happen? What God says will happen, what God has promised. And you see, when there's an apostate, they sound so good and they sound reasonable and they may sound logical or whatever, but they don't take the truth from God's word. They take it from what they want and what they think. So any message you hear from me, any message you hear from anyone, anytime you're talking to someone and they go outside the boundaries of God's word, question it. Question it. And I'll give you some other aspects to question next week because we're not going to get there this week. The next verse, some of the things that he talks about in the personal heart of an apostate. But question it. Why? Why should you question it? I want you to question what I am preaching today. I want you to. Because I need you to know in your heart that it comes from the Word of God. And if it does not, don't accept it. Because God works through His Holy Spirit, through His own Word, to teach you the absolute truth. God loves you so much that He's given you His holy word. And we can trust His word. My eternity is based on what God has said in His word. It's not based on how I feel. Oh, I feel like I'll be good enough. Not based on how I feel. It's based on the absolute truth of God's word. Everything you hear, check it by the word. Be careful to check it. Don't be one of those 14,700 people who go against God because I didn't like what you did. Be like the Bereans who accepted the truth and yet went home and checked it to make sure that it's there. Because you have a foundation and that foundation is found right here in the Word of God. You have the foundation of Jesus Christ. I would love to finish this. The next verse is really cool. It's really good. But we're not going to do it. Let's close in prayer. Father God.